From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Vanessa Sanchez handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Friday, Colin Donovan. How are you?
Doing pretty good.
I've got a question for you at the beginning of the program here. Mm-hmm. So you are a professional theologian, so they tell me. Vice President of Theology here at EWTN. Your department is largely responsible for clearing all the content that gets put out on all the platforms by the network and just making sure everything is up to snuff. You've studied theology for a long time, even before you were out of the military, if I'm not mistaken.
That's right. Yeah.
So let me ask you this. Talk about the balance between your own, say, personal prayer life, personal piety, personal devotional life, sacramental life, as you juxtapose that against what certainly can be the very fine and tedious work of working through some theological dilemmas. Do you find sometimes that you have to kind of take a step back and say, wait a minute, we're getting into deep topics here. What is my prime motivation as I'm going forward? Because I could see myself just getting lost in the weeds and the details.
Sure. Yeah. And it has always been said that, you know, the spiritual life, prayer, the sacraments, this is really the soul of theology. You can't do it. You know, the questions, actually, we think, well, theology is not, is in some ways like mathematics or physics or humanities or medicine. You know, you study them, you get the details down, and then you can intellectually sort through and find what's the reasonable, you know, sort of juxtaposition of two things together that produces a, you know, a deduction that's safe and so on. And in natural matters, that's perfectly, that's why the way science is done. In the church, in theology, science is done in the same way. St. Thomas Aquinas was a very strong believer that theology was a scientific discipline before there was, I mean, there was mathematics and astronomy, even in the ancient world. So the science element of it is the fact that it is descriptive of the realities involved, and it organizes those descriptions and the understanding of it in such a way that it has a holistic, you know, implication to it. You want to see all the different parts and so on. The trouble is the realities are supernatural. And so the data of theology is the data of faith, which is why it's been said to be, it's been called by Augustine of Canterbury, I think it was, who said it's faith seeking understanding. So it's having the faith, which means fostering the faith by a life of prayer and by a life of, sacramental life, and fostering it so that with the help of grace assisting nature, the theologian or the Catholic who reads the catechism and wants to understand it or whatever spiritual text they're reading, maybe a life of the saint to see, well, why did the saint do that? It seems a little bit extreme. To bring the faith to bear on those questions. And it's very important because there is no resolution between, say, you know, two ideas, as in the sciences, where you can compare them side by side and see what falls out of this. What conclusions do I draw? You can do that with theology as well. But how do you know it's consistent with the faith? And for that, to do that rightly, you need to have the sacramental life. You need to have the life of prayer and so on. But ultimately, you also have to be prepared to surrender it to the magisterium, which has the authority to decide and determine whether that particular theological conclusion that you've arrived at is consistent with the faith of the church. And so that's an element. You don't necessarily have that in the sciences. You have peer review and all of the things that go into putting articles in journals about subjects to show that, yeah, this is not so wacky doodle that it doesn't deserve to be in a journal of physics or medicine or whatever. But in the end, in this, the magisterium is the way that has to be decided. So all of those elements go in there. And it's interesting that when Thomas Aquinas discusses what can go wrong in the life of the individual, and he talks particularly about the what he calls the daughters of lust. In other words, lust often drives things wrong. And one of the things that is lost is faith. You look at the problems in the church, and it brings to mind immediately that how important it is for the clergy, for theologians, for bishops, and for popes to be faithful in their spiritual life, in their sacramental life, because otherwise you can lose those gifts. And the way that you lose them usually is not through superior vices, but through the least superior of the vices, those related, you know, to our bodies and the attractions of the bodies, of our bodies. So that is why penance, prayer is necessary to sustain our spiritual life against our fallen human nature, to rise above it, and then in theology at least to be prepared to submit whatever conclusions we have to the church. And as Aquinas said at the end of his life, that if the magisterium found anything, he was prepared to burn everything that he had ever done in order to be faithful to the faith, because that's what is necessary.
Awesome. Thank you for covering that ground. If Mary is truly without sin, Mustafa writes in, how does she still need salvation through Christ? As she herself says, my spirit rejoices in Christ, my Savior.
Yeah, this is a good day for that question, because today we honor her as Queen of Heaven and Earth. What it means is she has a Savior. It's Christ. And in defining the Immaculate Conception in the 1800s, Blessed Pius IX, he said, by the foreseen merits of the redemption. In other words, she was saved before she fell under the sway of original sin. And that is why she was conceived immaculately. So the father of all the creatures who have come after Adam and Eve, who were just at their creation, gave to her and to her alone the same gift he gave to Adam and Eve, and that is the perfect union of soul and body with his own divine spirit. They lost it, but as the mother of the Redeemer, she was providentially provided by God not to lose it, and she cooperatively said yes at every stage. So it isn't that she wasn't redeemed, it isn't that she didn't use grace at every stage of her life, but that God so disposed her and she so responded that she never fell into sin. And it began with the decision of the Father that she was to be the new Eve and was created appropriate to the creation of the old Eve, and that is with grace at the moment of conception. So this is both the gifts and prerogatives, but she only has them because her son was to be the Redeemer. In other words, she'd have been just another ordinary daughter of Eve, a nice, pious Jewish girl, in Israel, ancient Israel, and maybe something special, maybe not something special. but the father had to turn the motherhood of the son on as a human being from all eternity, and she was graced with the gifts to be able to do that job. As for her title today, well, if you think of all the other great women of history, we think of Eve, who fell, and many promises were made to her with regard to her children. Obviously, if they had, Adam and Eve had stayed in the state of grace, we'd all have had that prerogative with the choice to freely adhere to that or fall away from it. But in the case of Mary, she was given a special grace there. But her queenship comes out of that relationship of her motherhood. And as the mother of David and of Solomon was the queen, so the mother of Christ the Redeemer, descendant of David, is also the queen.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, the EWTN On Demand platform features 50 new podcasts every week, as well as an ever-expanding library of audio and video content for Catholics who want to learn more about their faith, simply using their mobile device, their computer, or their television. Your favorite EWTN programs are available 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Just visit EWTN.com and click On Demand. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986, with your questions for our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. First up today is Mary Lou, a first-time caller in Southern California, watching us today on YouTube. Mary Lou, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you so much for having me. Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Well, I have a theological question, and when I was going through the screening, I made sure to let the screener know that I don't believe in women priests. And never have, and I am not a liberal or woke. So that's kind of first off. But secondly, that's besides the point. My handle on X is called at St. Peter's Wife. And the reason I'm called that is because I don't have a lot of followers or anything, but I really wonder why, if St. Peter had a wife and he was the rock of the Catholic Church, the first pope, and many popes after him had wives, and because of AI and iPhones and isolation and video games all over the world, young men and women are not choosing to get married and procreate. And I've heard a saying before, our families, you got to see it to be it. So mom and dad got to be a good example because we got to see it to be it. I just wonder why so many Catholics freak out about the idea of a married, even a married monastic priesthood, like a married priesthood. If St. Peter was married, why are people so afraid of a sexual priest?
That's not what they're afraid of. Very early on, first of all, we have to look at the historical situation. Women in the time of Christ, if they did not have a husband, well, there were other professions and probably not too many of them that they could fulfill. So it was difficult to be a woman without a husband. It was just the order of the day. Among the Jewish people, every man hoped, perhaps, especially if he were the tribe of Judah, that he would end up being the father of the Messiah. And they would have large families. So both by nature and by a supernatural impulse to see the Messiah arrive in Israel, marriage was just the normal course of things. So in and of itself, it's quite true that in the early days, the popes were some, at least Peter, and there are probably some others. I've seen intimations that some of the earlier popes may have been married. But that was where the available men were, to be priests, to be bishops, and so on. But also there hadn't yet been established a sort of, if you will, a theology of the priesthood. Now, you mentioned monks being married. Well, the reason that is quite simple. The monastic life started because people like St. Anthony of the Desert went off into the desert in order to pray, to fast, as Christ did in his 40 days, in order to give themselves totally over to God. So the monastic life is a vocation of perfection, trying to be in perfect imitation of Christ and therefore perfectly holy before the Father. And that is down through the centuries. That's why sisters don't get married, religious sisters, why nuns who are religious sisters who live in contemplative life, they don't get married. It's because it's this ethic of perfection before God. Now, it's not a statement about women or getting married or husbands in the case of nuns. It's fulfillment of something that Christ himself predicted in Matthew 19. He's having a speaking with the Pharisees about marriage, and he makes a very hard saying. In other words, you can't divorce your wives, even though Moses commanded that you could. And Christ said, when asked, he said, well, Moses did it for the hardness of your heart. But I say whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity, we take that to be the forms of invalidity where they can't adhere to the vows, and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So marriage, Christ restored to the condition of the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman, and for life, or till the death of one of the spouses. Immediately the disciples said to him, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's not expedient to marry. I guess they sort of looked, you know, there's one theory of the Pharisees that, well, if you didn't like your wife's cooking, you could dismiss her and you could marry somebody else. Well, these we would say, well, that's a pretty trivial reason, but yet that was sort of the order of the day historically. And even the disciples raised in that were thinking, well, this is only one wife. This is a difficult saying. And Christ's response was, not all men can receive this precept. Now, we're talking about marriage, not celibacy. But only those to whom it is given. In other words, marriage is a grace. And Paul would go on in Ephesians to say it's a sacrament, a sign of Christ and his church. The church does not divorce Christ, and Christ does not divorce the church. So he was raising marriage to a very high standard. And then he says, not all men can receive this, but those to whom it is given. And then he goes on, there are eunuchs. And of course, those were the men who looked after the harems of the kings and so on, because they were considered safe with women for physical reasons. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. That was obviously a form of punishment. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Let him who is able to receive this, let him receive it. So this is the idea of a perfection of the service of the kingdom of God, a kind of spousal relationship with the church, as a man would have a lifelong perfect relationship with his wife, at least the intention. Probably not too many marriages are perfect, but that's the intention. And so this is where celibacy entered in. So it's an evangelical, a gospel-related ideal, which the monks perfected, although it seems unlikely that they alone were doing it, because there are canons in the early church stating that that celibacy was to be expected of the secular clergy. It's already expected of the monastic clergy. But in the Eastern churches, we know that they have married priests and deacons, but the bishops, must be perfect in this sense. In other words, the bishops may not marry. So they've normally been taking their bishops from among the monks, since the monks are not married either. But so this rule has only been applied in the Eastern churches to the Episcopal order, but in the Western church it has a long history of being applied to all three of the orders of deacon, priest, and bishop. That before they embark upon ordination for that, the vow or the promise of celibacy is made. So that's the reason why it happens. Now, the church, because that is an ecclesiastical discipline as well, it's a pursuit of perfection, but not given to all, the church makes exceptions to this, and so you will find married priests who have come into the Catholic Church from Anglicanism or from Lutheranism, been ordained within the Catholic Church, and they're married. So this privilege is given to some because they've converted, they have families, and yet they want to serve in ministry. And going back to Pope John Paul II, there has been this permission which continues in the church. And so there's an exceptions can be made to that. But the priesthood is still understood and taught as an ideal to be pursued at the highest level, a following of Christ and living as Christ himself did, entirely for the Father's will, in this case entirely for the church, as the Father might will it. But there can be reasons why the church give dispensations from that for priests who are lead the priesthood, or that in the case of the Eastern Church, there's traditions of the lower clergy being married. But that doesn't take away from the ideal that Christ establishes and lays before those who basically are called to it, to those to whom it is given. And that's in Matthew chapter 19, if you wish to read that.
And just a couple finer points on what you just said, that were mm-hmm. those true situations, those true exceptions. Even with those exceptions, the married priest who is ordained, should his spouse predecease him, he would then be expected to be celibate.
Right, yes. And it also was true of the diaconate, but there's been a permission that can be appealed, and I think there have been cases of deacons remarrying after a spouse has died, if I'm not mistaken.
And then with regard to the married priests in the Eastern rites, they cannot marry if they are ordained as a single man, correct?
Right, if they do that. And I think that's because if you think about from even in the practical order, you know, the idea of your priest dating doesn't sound quite right. And that's because the church has kept this tradition in one form or another for 2,000 years. And even though in the early days it was almost impossible because of the nature of the world, and even the Pope and bishops might have been married in those, that has long since, that historical reason for that is long since evaporated.
And I want to give you one other resource, Mary Lou, and I hesitate to do this because my mind gets slipperier every day that goes by, but I believe it was either this past Tuesday the 19th or the Tuesday previous. If you go to EWTN.com/radio and look for the archives of the Open Line program on Open Line Tuesday, Father Wade answered this very question, and he approached it with some very practical negative implications societally with regard to a married priesthood, and that might be very good for you to listen to. Might give you some additional insight into the answer to this question.
Right.
It's EWTN's Open Line Friday, 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
You going to be all right over there?
I am.
Yeah. 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986. That's our toll-free number. We've got an email here from Mel. says, hi, since God is all good, is the evil we see in the world our own nightmare and not really happening? How would an all-good God allow evil to affect the innocent, including the animal kingdom, who have not chosen to disobey God? Why are they being affected by human cruelty? That's not just. The evildoer answers at the end, I know for sure, but what about the animals suffering? It's not their fault. They didn't choose. Thank you, and I appreciate your insight.
Sure. Well, the most important explanation, or the perhaps the best explanation or the beginning of an idea of this, I think you'll find in scholastic authors like Aquinas, who's obviously God doesn't do evil. That's principle number one. God is good. God is love. And love wills goodness. And in creating, was willed a perfect universe. But he created at the same time, as the Fourth Lateran Council said, both the angels and the material universe. And a third of the angels fell, as alluded to in the Book of Revelation, where it said the dragon swept a third of the stars from the sky, from the heavens. This has always been taken to be the devil taking a third of the angels with him. And this is where disorder in the natural order comes from. The angels, as Aquinas explains, are intended to carry out the will of God in the creation, to bring order into the creation, to bring the good truth of the truth and beauty of things and the goodness of things into the creation. And when some of those angels fell, you have a counter principle. And that is, you have an evil principle. Now, the nature of the angels are good, but all their moral acts are evil. And they have done a tremendous amount of damage both in the natural universe and with the creation of man in human nature. And this is what the story of Genesis is about. The damage done in us. So on the question of evil, what is it? Well, it's not a thing. It's the absence of something else, or it's the imperfection of a good, is a way of putting that. So human beings who, because of the fall and their own sins, not only do evil but compound the evil with more evil, they bring the imperfection of their own lives, their own lack of goodness, into the affairs of other human beings, into our societies, and into the culture. We only need to look at the evils in our culture today to recognize how long this process has been going on and how profoundly evil things have become. But it is not God's doing. It's the freedom that he gave the angels to choose him or themselves, and the freedom that he gave us to choose him or ourselves. And the reward was to have been good, poured on good, blessings pressed down and overflowing as promised to those who do good in this life. But they lost that, and instead they do evils, you might say, pressed down and overflowing and dragging in as many people as they can. But that's not the lack of God's goodness. That's the imperfection in the natural order and in the human order that came from the fall of the angels and from original sin. And all of this world will be restored, as we're promised in the Book of Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth. Good will win out ultimately, but it will take the second coming of Christ to accomplish that, and then all evil that exists in the universe and in our hearts will be destroyed, and reward given to those who have been faithful to God and punishment to those who have not been.
Talk a little bit about, Colin, about the notion that, or you know, probably actually the reality, that evil in and of itself is not even really a thing. It's the absence of a good that ought to be there.
Right. You know, you put your apple on the countertop and you've got a little brown spot on it, and then it's got a big brown spot, and then pretty soon it's inedible. It's because goodness has withered away under some principle. And now in this case, it might be a worm. It might be something else that, you know, got into it. But the point is that it's not the thing itself that has become corrupt in this case. But apples have no will. But in us, we're generally the thing that makes us corrupt. you know, we say, oh, I want that, and I don't care, you know, who it hurts to get it. The pursuit of money, the pursuit of sex, the pursuit of whatever it is, you know, it's, I want that for me, and everybody else better get out of my way, or you're going to suffer, you know, because you've gotten in my way. You see a mini version of that in most of America whenever you get in your car and go somewhere. the old expression of the rat race, you know, going to work and the drudgery of work. You see that rat race, that struggle for, you know, me first and everybody else just get out of my way. So it's that imperfection that is being spread about, you would say. And in that sense, it's not an evil thing. And this is why God does not destroy the angels. We've been asked, and you've heard it on all the programs, you know, well, at the end of the world, will the angels be destroyed? Will evil people be destroyed? The answer is no. Their nature is good. They were given freedom by God. They were given every perfection that they needed to be faithful to the truth, to the true and the good. And in being faithful, be holy and beautiful. And they cast it away. And it's that casting away that brought upon them that difficulty. So in that way, we experience that every day in human life as well, you know, that if you give yourself over to drugs or drink or sex or anything that is harmful, in the end, you pay a penalty in yourself for it. And that's the way evil works. It's adhering to the good and sticking with that in season and out of season to the end of life that wins us the victory. But many, they can't do that, and they give up easily, and they go the wrong way because they don't choose the good, and they don't turn to God and ask for the grace to do the good, to agree with their choice. That the agreeing with the choice, to say, I want something good, I want to be holy, that's an easy statement to make. That's an easy option of the will to make. But the persistence and the continuing effort to do it, that's the hard part, and that's where people very often lose their way and fall away just because to be good all the time is just too difficult.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you on this Friday. 833-288-3986. Tom in San Antonio writes in, can you please explain why Catholics refer to Jesus many times as Jesus Christ, as if Christ was his last name, instead of calling him Jesus the Christ, signifying that Christ is one of Jesus's titles? Many thanks.
Sure. Like everything else, we've been doing
semantics.
It. We're doing it a very long time, you know. So I think it's his office. You know, you could say Donald Trump president. Do you need to really say Donald Trump the president? Jesus, the Christ, Christos, is anointed one. It's taken to be the Messiah. So Jesus, Messiah. And so I don't know here about what would have been the Aramaic or the Greek practice. Father Mitch would be better for that.
The Latin is obvious.
The Latin is, yes. Jesus Christus. But sometimes articles get lost in languages because the context tells you everything you need to know. And this is not just true, you know, in ancient languages, but in modern languages too. And you don't really need the articles to tell you just exactly the meaning of something. So, an and the and so on, ah. Not every language has articles in it because it's a given. And certainly in the Latin, that's true. So, by long tradition and practice and translation from those languages, Jesus Christ, that's his name and that's his office.
Gregory writes in, I've read theologians talk about a canon inside the canon, referring to the scriptures. Can Bible moral teaching be changed to conform with the culture?
Yeah, I've not really heard that expression. I don't know, Jack, if you know. Yeah, I'm not sure what's going on there and in what context that's being used. Certainly there's ways in which, and this may be totally unrelated to the exact question, But there are ways in which we distinguish the weight of certain books or the significance of them. In the Old Testament, and certainly with the Jewish people, the Torah is the first five books, the books of Moses. And then you have the writings and the prophets. So there's the grades, but there's also a certain precedence given to Torah. And in the New Testament, clearly there's a precedence given to the gospel because they're the words of Christ. I think it might be going too far to speak of a canon within a canon there. So without knowing precisely who is saying that and what their intention in saying it is, it'd be hard to describe it. But you could certainly say that the importance of the Gospels in the New Testament is unparalleled, just as for in the Jewish scriptures, for Jews, the Torah is the most significant element. But the thing always to remember with sacred scripture is that the words, the meaning intended by the words is always true. It's our job to figure out what they are, what that implications are. But clearly the word, things which Jesus say, we're using that to gauge, well, what did Paul mean in light of what, or what did Peter say, or what did James say? And so you're also making judgments regarding, in that sense, a more significant authority, Christ himself, versus the apostles, who are derivative authorities. So there are ways in which you can make those kinds of statements about it, but I don't know if that in any way complies with this idea of a canon within a canon. I suspect it doesn't.
Sarah wants to know, is it moral for a nation to preserve its ethnicity under Catholic teaching?
I think clearly if a nation does, it's preserving its culture. The church has argued over the last 50 years that Europe is losing itself in part, not because of ethnicity, but because it's lost its Christian roots. Is no longer united by one faith since the Protestant Reformation, obviously, but even more so because of secularism and so on. I think there is clearly the sense that the Polish people have every right to preserve the Polishness of their culture, the Irishness of their Celt culture. You look at the effort that goes into sort of Celticness among people of Irish or Irish ancestry like myself. I mean, it's important. God said, honor your fathers and mothers. Well, our immediate fathers and mothers are within our tribe, if you will, and in this way it's important. Not that we foster a kind of tribalism where my tribe is greater than your tribe, but these are my people. I've derived from them. I give them respect. I honor them. Through them, God brought me into the world down many generations. And everybody in that line back to Adam and Eve is the reason I'm here. So that respect for that ethnicity and that background of our ancestors, that's as important as sort of respect in the civil order for the history of our country, the particular constitutional order of the United States versus England or Canada or, you know, some other country. So all of that is legitimate, but they don't overcome basic values of social teaching and moral teaching in general. That's the thing. How to preserve that without being, you know, saying, well, as we've heard this in recent, you know, this country is for white people or this country is for European descent. That's total nonsense because there are other values at work, the gospel values, the values of social teaching. So in that way, the church would say, no, that's rubbish, that's morally wrong. But in just insofar as respect for your ethnicity, your ancestry, your culture and relationships to it, all of that is well within the grounds which the moral law provides we can't exceed. And that is to the grounds of charity, lacking of charity, or hate, or repression of others. That is not acceptable. And at that point, we can speak of tribalism as sometimes you hear being used. But up to that point, it's a value of the moral law. Honor your fathers and mothers, and we have a great many of them back to Adam and Eve.
You know, another great podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central is Power and Witness. Father Mark, Mary Christina, and his guests discuss the witness of faith as they dive into the profound message of divine mercy from St. Faustina's revelations to the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in the world today. You can hear this and other faith-filled podcasts at EWTN's Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/podcast. today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines, and still time for your calls on this Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. That's 833-288-3986. Natalie says, it seems to me that novenas are repetitious prayer and superstitious. How can this be of any help?
It's of help because it shows our perseverance. Remember the story in the gospel, the woman who kept going to the judge, unjust judge, in the middle of the night and pressing her case. It shows confidence that you can get a good result that you seek. That's certainly part of it. To say that it's repetitious prayer, for example, the rosary and the Hail Mary of that, certainly The Gospels, not the Gospels, but the Psalms are full of repeated refrains. You know, His mercy is without end. And then another phrase glorifying God's activity, His mercy is without, again and again and again. It's repetitious, but it has a purpose. It has an intention. It has a proper understanding of the greatness and the goodness of God and an appeal to the greatness and goodness of God through that prayer, through that repetition. So, what I think Christ is criticizing most of all by referring to the pagans is the idea that, you know, if you get the right words and you say the right formulae, you get what you want. There's a name for that. It's magic, and it's forbidden. We're not to do that. That's superstitious. Some practices that I've seen done by Catholics of, you know, every day leaving a certain novena prayer in the pew of the church, and you do that for 9 days, you'll get what you want. That's a superstitious practice. It says that by the repetition of this action, I'm guaranteed the result. No, all of our prayer, whether it takes the form of a repeated kind of prayer like the rosary or the praying of a particular psalm that is repetitive in that way, all of that is dependent upon the will of God, and it's, you know, our interior dependence on that will, and that ultimate willingness to accept that will, whatever the answer is, that's what keeps it from being superstitious. But anything which suggests that, well, if I do this way, and that's going to be the ultimate outcome is guaranteed, no, that's not true. And in fact, even prayers have been presented to Rome that follow that character, and they've called them superstition. Even those, some of which have been alleged to have been written by saints, it's simply not believed because saints would not propose such a kind of prayer.
You know, Beacon of Truth comes up next on many of these EWTN stations. Find out why they call Deacon Harold Burke Sivers the Dynamic Deacon. On today's show, they'll talk about the Queenship of Mary, today's feast day, and break open Soulful Psalm number 55. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated radio stations. Still could squeeze in a call if you give us a jingle right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Janice writes in, is God the creator of all life no matter what religion someone is? How can all major religions be true?
Yes to the first. God is the creator of everything that is not God. It's as simple as that. And even if the multiverse theories were correct, he'd be the creator of all those other universes as well. In the case of the second one, not all religions are true. That would make no sense because the contradictions between religions are enormous. You look at the religious wars in Europe between Protestants and Catholics, going both ways, Protestants against Catholics, Catholics against Protestants. You look at the wars between Christians and Islam over the centuries. You look at any of those historical differences between religions, they demonstrate that God can't be the author of them all. And so that's a very easy no to that. God gives us our freedom, and there is something in us, and it's been given various names, the seeds of evangelization or the semini verbi, the seeds of the word, that in being created, human beings were created in the image of Christ, as we're told by St. Paul. All creation is made in the image of Christ, the firstborn of all creation. And so, there's already in us by our natures a certain, you might say, knowledge, although we have to use our intellects to get at it, a knowledge of God. We use our intellects to find the order in the universe. We find the intellects to discern between good and evil. We use our intellects to even in the natural things that we do, in developing technology, we're using our intellects to put the parts together into a whole. So there is a whole in which you can find, and all religions can't be that because all their parts are different, if you will. You know, a car is not a truck, is not a train, is not an airplane, is not a submarine. So where is that religion? Well, divine revelation points to the church. And so that's where I would say the truth is to be found, in the Catholic Church, which founded by Christ on the Rock of Peter, and still existing in our day on the Rock of Leo.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Bob called in and he asked, Colin, when I was growing up in the 90s and early 2000s, there seemed to be a prevalent message that God had something specific in mind for everyone, and if they didn't do it exactly, they would be doomed. I can see how this has led to scrupulosity and paralysis by analysis, disguised as perpetual discernment. Is that teaching true and the generation handled it badly, or is the truth closer to the alleged quote from Augustine of love God and do what you will?
I think I would go with Augustine as opposed to the anonymous perpetrator of that crazy idea. No, Augustine's point is not that it's just by free will we choose to do what we want. That's not his, he says love and do what you will. Because he takes God into the equation. God's providence helps us determine. We don't have an infinite number of choices usually in our life. We got a number of choices. You just think of it as the kid growing up. You get through the choices you're offered in life, which aren't too much until you turn 18. Maybe you have a say in where you go to college, but there are choices where you can do. So there is a vanishing number of a certain number of opportunities and choices that you can make, and God's providence provides those and lays before us. What we do is something that I've heard as well attributed to Augustine by a Father Augustine, as it turned out, who said that if you wish to know if there is hope going forward in the future, look at the back, look behind you, and you will see how God has providentially brought you to this point. You can see the finger of God or the hand of God, either one, and in bringing you to this point. So we don't have infinite number of possibilities, but God guides us in certain directions, and then we're to use our minds to make the best choice, the most prudent choice. And that's it, whatever it may be, what to do, from what to do next to what to do next with the rest of my life. And so that's what we're called to do through prayer and through the use of reason, the use of good judgment, to find those choices. So it's, you know, love and do what you will, but that doesn't mean that you'll ever have the opportunity to do everything you might want to do, but that certain things might be for you and might be a very good choice for you to make, but you have to discern that.
Yeah, and really, there's nothing we can do in this life that is going to doom us.
Except commit sin.
Well, I would argue except final impenitence.
True.
Impenitence at the moment of death.
Right.
Anything we do here is not going to doom us, per se. It right. potentially could, but really what's going to doom us is the
right.
persistent...
And once you get in the habit of persistent sin, you, of course, you're quickly on that path. And likewise, the persistently doing good, you're on a different path. So those are important.
You can build a callus on your soul just as easily as you can on your hands. Huh?
Exactly.
On behalf of our host, our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in, and thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We'll come to you next week, part of the week at least, from the EWTN Catholic Radio Conference in the Washington, D.C. area. Until we get together then, God bless.